sometime in the next few months so that you can know all of them and hear them in terms of their preaching. And Bobby is at Evangelical Fellowship, and we're delighted that he's here tonight, be preaching from Matthew's Gospel. I think Bobby, you've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew this past year, is that right? And this is where he's currently focused, so we're excited about his preaching tonight. So welcome to our pulpit, Bobby. We look forward as you come, and lead us to Christ.
Final instructions. It's a great privilege to be with you guys. We have lots of relationships, as I'm sure many of you are aware. It's nice to be able to preach somewhere where you know so many of the people, or at least you know their faces and most of their names. I think you people need to know something, and that is how encouraging it has been to be able to have David and Andrew minister in my life. And you guys need to hear that a lot more than you probably have. David's prayer just reflected some of that, but God is doing some big things in all of our lives, and that means mainly teaching us how to die to ourselves and so we can stand in His strength. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 if you haven't already. Jesus had just finished a scathing pronouncement of judgments upon the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23. Many of you know those as woes. It's not exactly a word we use very much anymore, but a woe was a scathing judgment with a strong tint of sadness and grief over what was going on. He ended chapter 23 by lamenting over Jerusalem's general rejection of her Messiah. The one she longed for was actually right there in her midst. And I have to pause when I say that because we hear this, but I don't think we really get it. The one they longed for was right there in her midst. And yet, in just a couple of days, she would have him crucified. The drama here cannot get any greater. In chapter 23, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We see there that phrase, "Your house is left to you desolate." Can you imagine what those people were thinking when they heard that? They didn't know what to think when they heard that. No wonder the disciples are struck to the very core by Jesus' reply to their admiration for the temple and its grounds, and as they were leaving that place after this, what must have been a very long day, that we see in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. They were so bewildered by what Jesus replied that they approached him at the very first opportunity to be alone with him on the Mount of Olives. Jesus said, "Your house will be desolate." Are you following this? This is pretty easy. He just pronounced what must have, it sounded like judgment it was, on the scribes and Pharisees, but then he's including all of them in this destruction. And so you can kind of tell they've got this kind of Peter syndrome where Peter didn't say anything, but it was that kind of like, "Lord, we need to correct you on this. See this building? These are big stones here. And that's beautiful. This is the most beautiful place on the face of the earth. This is the center of our world." Jesus turns to him and says, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Chapter 24, verse 2. So, that's the setting. And we must, above all else, understand the questions that the disciples then ask after they go down from the Temple Mount, Kidron Valley, back up to the top of the Mount of Olives. It took them that long to probably figure out how they were going to approach him. And he definitely needed to be alone when they asked him this question, because they were just, who knows, bewildered, confused. What does he mean? They couldn't fathom how their house, the temple especially implied here, although that does include Jerusalem as well, how that would be left desolate. It was so huge and magnificent and beautiful, the center of their whole world. God would never again abandon them, would He? And allow His house to become desolate, would He? So as Jesus is leaving the temple grounds to go over to the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to Him to point out to Him all these buildings. And just, we need to reiterate something right there. In the parallel account in Mark chapter 13, we read there in verse 1, "And as He came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" See, we don't have that much opportunity to do that in Amarillo, so maybe we don't understand that very much, right? But the stones that they were alluding to, I think we need to point this out. I tried to do this in our sanctuary last week, and I think it'll work. They were about 35 feet long. That's from about over there to about over here. Everybody got that? 11 feet high and about 17 feet wide. They were a beautiful white color. And the grounds had been obviously improved by King Herod, who was obviously not doing it for God's glory. And the whole area on top of that hill dominated the whole city. And this was a magnificent place. And then Jesus says, "You see all these? They're not going to be here like this. They're coming down." So you can feel the disciples' utter sense of bewilderment, really, by the silence in the text. This is great literary device here. There's silence here. He says this, and then next thing we read is, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to Him privately and said, "Hey, what's going on?" And they ask Him three questions. But we need to look at this. They lumped them all together, but there's really three parts to these questions. Are there not? Look at verse 3. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What are they talking about there? What He just said. They're talking about, when are these stones coming down? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And you could tell they kind of could hardly even get that out. And then secondly, they said, "What will be the sign of Your coming?" And third, "An end of the close of the age." So do you see how natural these questions are? The disciples most assuredly lumped all those things together, because the destruction of the temple in their minds was the end of the world. So they saw this as one big event. But one thing for sure, they were constantly being astounded by what Jesus said, particularly because Peter was often their voice, and we all get a kick out of Peter's questions because we identify with him so much. And those of you that never ask any questions, we know what you are. You're just waiting for whoever the person is here that always asks the question that you wanted to ask, but they get the flack when it comes out a little more foolish than what you would have said if you said it. So that's what's kind of going on here a little bit. But this had to be right up there as the most bewildering and disturbing thing that they'd ever heard come out of Jesus' mouth. Right up there with His talk of being delivered over to the authorities and put to death. And we know what happened to Peter right after that. So we know from the way Jesus answered them in the rest of the chapter that He did not want them to assume that these matters were necessarily going to happen together. That's really the whole thing that ties this together. Jesus knew that they lumped it all together, and what we're going to see by the way He answers these questions, and especially as we start here just in the first 14 verses, it's very clear that, of course, He knows that they're not all going to happen together, but how is He going to get this across to these disciples in some kind of way? Now, He knows the Holy Spirit's going to work later to bring all these things to mind and get them straight. But James Montgomery Boyce writes about this. He says, "On the contrary, although Jerusalem would fall quickly," you realize this is within 40 years when it is going to fall in 70 AD, "his disciples were not to regard it either it nor other historical disasters, however terrible, as signs of His coming. His return would be without warning and they needed to be corrected about being ready for it when it took place. Now, looking at these questions again, we've got to understand there's basically three. Okay, when will these things be, or when will the temple in Jerusalem be destroyed? The second one is, what will be the sign of your coming? And the third one is kind of, what will be the sign of the close of the age? Okay, so in verses 4 through about 35, somewhere around there, Jesus does answer these three questions. But he answers them separately and not in the order that they were asked. Imagine that. And people have been arguing about this ever since in other circles. Okay. So as usual, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach his disciples what he knows they need to know. And I hope you hear the implication there, which is often very different from what they thought they needed to know. And I know none of us has that problem. We think we need to know this. We demand that God reveal this to us. We study it. We read everything under the sun. And we still don't have a clue. God knows what we need to know. It happens to be written in here. And the other stuff turns out to be conjecture sometimes, wisdom sometimes. Put it all together. Jesus knew what these guys needed to know, so he's going to tell them. That's the setting. Why? Why did they need to know something different than what they thought? Because they obviously still had a lot of things confused. And because they still needed to understand that some of these things are not meant to be known. I don't know about you guys, but a lot of people have a real problem with that. And that doesn't mean you just write off stuff that you don't understand. It means that, but there are some things that are not meant to be known, the exact details. Verse 36, we need to read that verse before we start. But concerning that day and hour, and this is talking about the actual second coming of Christ when he comes again, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Did you hear that? That's hard for anybody to swallow, is it not? Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only knows that exact time. Okay, so what does Jesus do first? In verses 4 through 14, he essentially answers their third question. Not in order. Doesn't that bug all you linear thinkers? Engineers in this crowd, math whizzes, geometry people, you know, this happens, and you go this way. You don't start over here and then go back. But because they've lumped it all together, Jesus answers their last question first, and you'll see why. And that's why I decided to do this one instead of what I did today, which was the middle part of this chapter, because this will put everything in context if you haven't been in this book for a while. All right? And what's the third question? What will be the sign of the close of the age? That's a question all of us want to know. And if you don't, you love this world too much. But his answer is a lot more general than what the disciples expected. He tells them about all the terrible things that will happen at the close of the age before his coming. And this is quite a list. But these things, what his point is, these things will characterize history in general. The whole time before he comes back. Not just right before he comes back. The whole time. The whole time. He says in verse 8 that all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, these terrible calamities and tribulations will always be present. And included in this section, Jesus gives three specific commands to his people about how to respond to all these bad things. In verse 4, he says, "See that no one leads you astray." In verse 6, he says, "See that you are not alarmed." And in verse 13, he says, "Endure to the end." It's time to read God's holy word. If you're able, would you please stand as I read verses 4 through 14? I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, starting at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of money will grow, love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You may be seated. There are lots of signs, you see, but these things in and of themselves do not mean that Jesus will immediately come back. Boy, that's a different thing than we're hearing today, is it not? See, we need to get together and remind ourselves of this every once in a while. The pressure is great out there. This has been a major mistake down through church history. And like most major mistakes, it's repeated over and over and over and over again. People living through particular catastrophes or wars or persecutions always have a tendency to think that what they're going through must mean that the end is near. Now, part of that is because they hope it is. They can't see how anything is going to get any worse. So we can understand that. But Jesus lists false messiahs, many will come in my name saying that I'm the Christ, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, tribulation, which translates into what? Persecution of believers. Many falling away, which is called apostasy. False prophets and lawlessness will be increased. All these things are attested to in reliable first century accounts, but they are characteristic of all of church history. That's the point Jesus was making. We will always have these things, and they're not signs that the end of the world is near, in verse 6, but the end is not yet. If we can swallow that, you've got it. You've got it if you understand that. In the first century, right very soon after Jesus said these words, we forget sometimes, because so many of us were such great world history students. I taught world history for 13 years in a public high school in Central Texas. Boy, did I get excited when anybody paid attention. But we lose something when we don't pay attention. All you young people out there, this is important to know. In the first century, there were wars and rumors of wars that were horrible. Civil war in Israel. In fact, the Jewish war started in the 60s. And it got so horrible that Rome had to send thousands and thousands, some from 80,000 or 100,000 plus, crack Roman troops to come put this thing down. And that's the low estimate. They were killing each other. Does that sound familiar? There was sex within this group of people. And they didn't have much regard for each other's lives. And we need to understand how horrible this was. We're aware of this because we have all this great technology, and you can see all this disaster and tumult and tragedy all at once and view it all. And we're overwhelmed by that. And any person who's not probably needs to get a little more sensitive. But just being inundated with it all, see, we think it's all just now, and we don't understand that this has been going on since Jesus uttered these words. It was going on before Jesus uttered these words. This is called history. And that's why kids hate it. And this year there was a war, and this year there was another war. And they come home and they go, all there ever is wars. And what do you say? Yes, this shows original sin worked out in the lives of people. And that's a good lesson to learn. But it shouldn't lead to the despair and the cynicism that we see in our day. Hence the quick title that you have in your order of service. Okay, these things have always characterized history, and they always will. Verse 14 indicates that the concluding events of world history are going to be preceded by the preaching of the kingdom gospel to all the nations. While the gospel was preached to most of the Roman world in the first century, the peoples of the whole world were not at all reached. And notice that this is a statement that the gospel will be preached to all the nations before the end, but not that it will be believed by all the nations before the end. Have to throw that in there. Okay? This is obviously an ongoing mission of the church. And even when we read the word then in verse 14, that's important because it's not the word immediately, which we see in verse 29, and there's a big difference. Then covers a lot more territory than immediately. Okay? So this is an ongoing mission. One huge warning that Jesus is issuing to his people is to not try to connect signs of the end to current events. And I hope and I trust that you guys have been well taught in this here. Because you talk about getting off on the wrong track. And I don't know about you, but it seems like every 3 or 4 months I get this glossy mailer from somewhere to come to some prophecy conference where there's going to be a chart up at the front. And you're going to know everything that's going to happen. It's tied in with all the current events. You know how many of those charts have ended up in garbage dumpsters over the last... Do you realize that? A lot of television ministers make their whole living out of these charts. And there's just some serious adjustment and gymnastics being played as the time goes by and it doesn't happen. I told our congregation at EF, which, by the way, sends their greetings this morning, that living in Central Texas, we had this phenomenon called Enchanted Rock outside of Fredericksburg. This huge, huge, just dome-like rock out in the middle of nowhere, and it sticks out like crazy. And when I was living there, I also went to a certain university that your pastor went to, and so we knew about these places, and there was a group of people who knew that the end of the world was coming because, you know, everything had happened. And they went out to this place, and they had a good camping trip. That was about it. Okay? And we need to understand this. We've got to be very careful. Because if we don't point to what Christ points to, we take glory away from Him. We point in another direction. And we end up looking like idiots when it doesn't happen. So, that's one of the big lessons. Instead, what is the church supposed to do? In verse 14. What is the church supposed to be concerned with? Connecting the dots and predicting the events according to current events? No, the church is supposed to be concerned about its divinely commissioned task of preaching the gospel. And Jesus has not called us to preoccupy ourselves with all sorts of speculation about His coming. Instead, He's called us to persevere to the end during the calamity of nations. This is a quote from Kim Riddlebarger. The groaning of the earth, the rise of false teachers, and in the face of persecution, He's called us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, if we had marquees on all of our churches... I'm not saying marquees are out of it. There might be somebody in the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship. I mean, who has a, you know, the ones that have the crummy little jokes every week. We could put something out there that says, persevere to the end. Join us. You see, this call is to people who have been transformed from the inside out. Most people are not going to get real excited about persevering through tribulation. They don't want any part of it. We don't want any part of it. Let's be honest. This takes grace to understand this. It takes grace and God's strength to even be able to admit the idea, much less teach our kids that life will not be the American dream. True? Do they know that? We're not trying to trouble them forever. We're just saying, you know, God might have a different plan. And we must be ready for that. He decides how He will get glory. We don't. So this is the task that we've got to be concerned about. And this is a warning that we especially need in our day. And it's not just for all these guys who make a living on these predictions. It's for all of us. We need to understand it. Followers of Christ are not to be deceived by the false teaching on this subject. Now, true believers will persevere. But because perseverance is evidence of true faith, the ones referred to in the passage who fall away in verse 10 and betray one another and whose love grows cold, That gives evidence that those people were never true believers in the first place. And what we fail to realize about perseverance is that God and His Word issues both warnings against falling away and also promises that true believers will persevere. And some people just can't get by that. It's God's Word. That's what He knew we needed to know. So I've got to be okay with that. There's warnings to persevere. So did you hear the warning? Persevere. But there's also promises that all true believers will persevere. So don't worry about it. That's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Especially since we've gone through so much persecution and we're all, you know, varsity players in this. True? We don't have a clue. We don't have a clue, but we can learn from those who have and from the Word that gives us plenty of truth about this particular subject. Why do we fail to realize this? Because, and why does this go together? Because the warnings and the admonitions are part of the means that God uses to secure this perseverance in the faith. It's how God designed it to work. And in Jude urges believers to keep yourselves in the love of God in verse 21. That's the warning, see? And then three verses later, in verse 24, he immediately directs them to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. And you'll see this together all the way through. There's the warning and then there's the promise. There's the warning and then there's the promise. Peter says it beautifully in 1 Peter 1:5, maybe because the boy learned it the hard way, like most of us. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, true believers who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's a beautiful statement. It's a beautiful way to say it. Remember that Peter knew something about this, since he was restored and his faith strengthened and proved true after he had denied knowing Jesus three times after Jesus' arrest. So I'll read that one over and over again, just try to understand what that must have been like. But you see, we can, because each of us has done that to some degree. A true believer is grieved by his sin and rebellion and turns to his Savior in confession and repentance. That may sound simple, but we know that's what the Word says. It is that simple. A true believer is grieved by his sin and rebellion and turns to his Savior in confession as repentance. And a church that's not willing to take the face guard off and admit that they need to repent, to confess before one another, dies quickly. This is the heart of the gospel. I don't know about you guys, but this is what we're seeing going on in our congregation. We're seeing hearts revealed, and instead of people being afraid so much that they panic and run or hide or do something else, we see them running to the Savior, and we see other people coming along beside them. Why? Because they've gone through and learned the same thing. We have a Savior to run to. What are we doing running other places when we see the darkness still in our own hearts? Why do we do that? Well, it says something about the strength of the sin that's still abiding. But as I think somebody named John Newton said, was this who said this? The great author of a particular great hymn called Amazing Grace. Am I thinking? I'm 55. I'm going, is that the right guy? Okay, Andrew's the only one going like this, and he's young, so I know he knows this is right. What was the quote? The quote that everybody remembers from the movie that didn't know about him. I am such a great sinner, but I have such a great Savior. See it? There it is. That's it. So Jesus tells his disciples that even in the midst of all these horrible events common throughout church history, his true followers will persevere, enduring to the end. So faced with false messiahs who lead so many astray, faced with wars and rumors of wars, faced with famines and earthquakes in various places, faced with tribulation and persecution for Christ's sake, faced with many professing Christians falling away, I'm not trying to be tricky, but you heard me. many professing Christians falling away. Faced with false prophets all over the place. Faced with lawlessness increasing at an exponential rate and seeing the love of many growing cold. Yes? True believers are called not to be led astray, not to become alarmed. This is normal. The grace that and the blessings that we have living in this particular place at this particular time in history for the last really pretty long time in history, we should understand them in this light, which makes us want to get down on our knees and thank God for the blessings and not to take them for granted. Do you guys take things for granted as easily as I do? We cannot take this for granted. And yet, we know that most of the time it's this way. And so we're supposed to endure to the end. This is not quite the answers the disciples expected to hear. It's part of their big question. Was it? But Jesus did answer this third question of theirs, and he's getting ready to answer the other two. We need his answer. But notice what he did. He gave them what they needed to know. Don't forget that. What they needed to know, he said, and a lot more is given in the rest of the New Testament, especially by the apostles. But that's what we need to know. We need to hear that in our day. And I hope y'all agree with me on that. We need to hear that. Because when we look in one another's eyes, you guys are our fellow precious brothers and sisters to me and to the people in our church that know and walk with the Lord. And part of, I think, what God's doing with our little group is, part of it is getting us ready to stand in some ways that maybe we haven't been called to stand, who knows, in the past. That may be part of it. Are we ready for that? It's a privilege. It is a privilege to stand up for the one who is the Lord God Almighty. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that our hope is only in you, only because of Christ, only because you have declared us righteous, because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, and because we don't have any. Oh God, keep us from speculation. Keep us centered in you so that we are aware of what's going on around us and how to minister to the needs in the world around us and feeling the pain of those around us. And if we're called to be a part in a process of government that may be having some answers to that. But oh God, because we do know you, we pray that we would understand your call not to be led astray, not to become alarmed, to endure to the end, and to be concerned about taking the gospel of the kingdom, your kingdom, to the ends of the earth. And to see this big picture so that what's going on in the little picture will make a lot more sense. And so we won't treasure things that aren't you and make more idols than we usually do, because we are idol factories that take your place. And thank you for calling us together to worship you and for these people who you call to yourself to worship you and to partner with other churches and people who know you to stand up for the truth, to care as only Jesus can, but to proclaim the truth about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and the truth about us, how much we need a Savior. Oh God, thank you for your word. May you use it to dive deep into our hearts and reveal what we do need to get straight with you. Thank you that your Spirit applies it in that way. We pray for the grace to obey and to run to the Savior, because you've given us one. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.